1 Peter chapter number 2. And our people are probably saying, oh no, not again. Well, this only makes, what, a month? 1 Peter chapter number 2. And I want to look a little further this morning into this passage of Scripture. 1 Peter chapter number 2. And we thank God again for His mercy and for you being here and for all that the Lord's done. I don't know about you, but I'm excited about what God's up to. Amen? And I'm thrilled at all that God has blessed us with. We have been preaching out of chapter number 2, where the Bible says, wherefore laying aside, and it gives a list of things. Verse 2, that was the things that the demise of the Christian. Verse 2, the desire of the Christian, as newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the Word. And our key phrase is found in the latter part of verse number 2, where it says, that ye may grow thereby. And we've been, what's turned into a series, is we've entitled it, The Growth of the Godly, that you may grow thereby, that you may grow thereby. And verse number 1 through verse number 10, it deals with, and we've been talking about, a spiritual growth. How that you have to lay aside that malice, and that means wishing people harm, and all guile, and which is deception and hypocrisies, envies, and all evil speakings. And you lay aside those things that you might grow. Got a lot of people stunted their growth. Got a lot of people hindered because of those things in our lives. And then you were desiring that new, as a newborn babe desires the sincere milk of the Word, that you may grow by, thereby. And then on Wednesday night we use verse 3. If so be ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious. And so we've looked at a spiritual growth, but now I want to look in verse number 11 and verse number 12. The Bible continues to say, Simon Peter said, under the inspiration of the Holy Ghost, dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lust, which war against the soul, having your conversation honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. And this morning, I'm not only talking about a spiritual growth, but once a person grows in grace spiritually, then there's also a separated growth that God will begin to do in the heart and life of a believer. And He'll begin to grow us away from this world and toward the Lord Jesus. Let's bow our heads together. Father, we thank You for Your grace and for Your mercy. And Lord, we'd pray that You would help us now and Your will be accomplished. Grant liberty and clarity of thought in this service. In Christ's name we ask. Amen. And amen. God bless you. Thank you. And you may be seated. I want to look here in verse number 11 as the Scripture begins and says, dearly beloved. That's one of the reasons that we ought to be separated. That we ought to be a people who are called out from amongst them and be ye separate, saith the Lord. Because we are a beloved people. What do you mean, preacher? What I'm saying is that Christ separated Himself from the throne of heaven and separated Himself from the very presence of the Father there on the cross when He cried, my God, my God, why hast Thou forsaken me? He loved us so much that He was willing to separate Himself from all that is holy, that He might become sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. And certainly if Christ could do that for us, then what should we do for Him? Look at who the Scripture's talking about. Now a lot of people get this backwards and they get this wrong. And they think that as a lost man, you've got to clean up your act before you can come to God. Well, may I say that I have often seen God work in lives as God begins to convict people. The old timers, and if you're not careful, some of the Calvinists will begin to talk about a pre-working of grace. And I know God does work, but I am saying simply this, that some folks get under conviction and they try quitting this and cutting that and doing this and changing that, trying to get the conviction off of them. Others are trying to work their way to heaven and trying to get good enough to be acceptable into the beloved. But I'm here to tell you, hallelujah, that and while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And so you can't get good enough to get to God. I know a lot of people that are hindered by they say, well, I got this or I got that, and if I could just quit this, then I'd go to church. Well, my friend, that's kind of like saying, well, tell you what, I'm sick, and I hate to go to the doctor sick, and if I could just get better, I'd go see the doctor. I got a doctor's appointment Tuesday morning. Now, I am very conscious about my weight. I'm trying to lose weight. I'm going on a crash diet today. I've got to lose 20 pounds between now and Tuesday, so I've got to really hurry, and and somebody the other day told me, said, preacher, you know how to lose 20 pounds of ugly fat? I said, how? They said, cut your head off. And but I've got to go to the doctor Tuesday morning. And I am doing a little preparation, you know. I'm trying, not really. No, I had a muffin for breakfast, but and two Cokes. But anyway, I'm thinking about it anyway. It's the thought that counts, right? But how many people try to get better to go to the doctor so you can tell the doctor I'm doing fine? No, typically we go this opposite, don't we? We go to the doctor because we're sick. May I say the same logic carries forth to try to do better, to get to heaven, to try to do better, to go to church, try to do better before you start going. That's kind of like trying to heal yourself and doctor yourself before you get to the doctor's appointment. I say church is what God does. That's where God does His, performs His operation. That's where He does that healing of the soul. And the Scripture says, dearly beloved, I beseech you. The word beseech, of course, you know, means to beg. We are a besought people. Can I say it that way? We're a beloved people and we're a besought people. Paul used the term many times. Simon Peter uses it here. I beseech you by the mercies of God that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. He's not talking to the lost world. I have a lot of people that misunderstand and a lot of people that can't figure this out. May I say that this church does have standards, but our standards are for the believers that are growing in grace. There's never been a sinner walk in this building that's ever been spoke to in any regard as to their dress or as to their mannerisms, as to their haircut, as to anything else about their appearance. But my friend, those are family secrets. Those are things that are for saved people that are wanting to get closer to God and lay aside every weight and the sin that does so easily beset us, the Hebrews writer said. And so the persons for this separation, you can't grow something you ain't got. You can't cultivate something you never planted. You can go out and hoe a row that you forgot to put the corn in, and you can hoe the row all summer long. But if you forgot to put the seed in, it ain't going to come up. It don't matter how spotless, weedless it is. You got to have something in the hill for it to grow. Something's got to be planted in order to cultivate it. And a lot of people are trying to cultivate this old flesh, and they're trying to weed this old flesh, and they're trying to hoe this old flesh. And all they get when they're said and done is a pile of dirt. If you hoe your garden without putting in the seed, all you'll have is mounds of dirt. May I say, our righteousness in God's eyes is as filthy rags, Isaiah said. Nothing more than fit for the dung heap. But on the other hand, once you plant that seed, once there's been that new birth and the heart of an individual, praise God, then we can do something with that. Then we can begin to cultivate and water and prune, and it's all part of it, that we might grow hereby. There's the persons for separation found here in the first part of verse number 11. A beloved and a beseeched people. But then look what the Scripture says about this position of separation. I'm talking about growing in grace now. The Bible says that as strangers. Strangers. The word stranger comes from the French word estranged. And it means a foreigner. Or even another, if you're a stranger, it has the idea of a resident alien. Somebody who lives here, but they're not from here. They have no citizenship here. Think about that. Resident aliens. I'm not talking about green men from outer space. And I'm not talking about somebody that swam a river and jumped a border. But I am talking about Brother Stephen Fannin. Stephen Fannin's a resident alien of Bolivia. And you pray as they finalize their residency papers. He is not applying for citizenship. He's not leaving his United States citizenship. But rather he is applying for resident status as a foreign alien in the country of Bolivia, that he may have all the rights that Bolivians have, that he may come and move and go and travel and have right to entrance and exit multiple times into and out of the country, the right to own property, the right to own a vehicle, the right to get a driver's license, all those things. Hey, Stephen is not from Bolivia, but he's in Bolivia. And if you're going to be in Bolivia, you need to do some paperwork, you need to do some things in order to operate in Bolivia. Even though you're not from Bolivia, you're an American. If you're going to do much down there, you're going to have to, you're going to have to establish some residency. If you're ever going to accomplish anything in Bolivia as a missionary, you're going to have to accomplish and you're going to have to put down some roots and you're going to have to do some things. However, he will never be a Bolivian. We've talked about it. His children now, and especially the little one, Levi, he's probably as fluent in Spanish as he is in English. And now the children are learning a third language. They're learning Aymada for the Aymada Indians. And so these kids are going to be raised trilingual. And they're going to be as much, matter of fact, the Spanish culture, the Bolivian culture, the Aymada culture will be probably first nature to them. And their English and American culture will be second or third nature to them. And it's always a fear and a danger among missionaries, that the kids will become too acclimated to the climate. You don't have to worry about that for an American-born individual. You're always going to go back to where your roots were. You're going to go back to where you was born, raised in your first tongue, your first life. I mean, you're always going to be an American. But when you take small children, even though they were born here and they've been raised there, they will have more in common with the Bolivians than to do with the Americans. And I've even cautioned Stephen. I said, brother, I know y'all want to practice your Spanish. And I know you want to practice your Aymada. However, your household language needs to be English. You must keep these kids acclimated to the English language or they'll be handicapped. And you don't want them to spend their childhood in Bolivia and then come back to America and be an outcast. Well, take and apply all these truths that I'm talking about to heaven and to earth. You think about it, my friend. If we're not careful, we'll put down too many roots into this world. And we'll begin to talk like the world. And we'll begin to act like the world. And we'll begin to adapt the customs of the world. And before you know it, we'll be strangers to that which is holy and that which is righteous and that which is godly. And the things of the world will become first nature to us and the things of God will become estranged to us. Talk about a husband and a wife that are separated, his estranged wife. That means that they are separated, that they are estranged, that they're strangers, that they are not in close fellowship. The same word here applies. Webster said, one who is unacquainted, not belonging, or kept from the activities of a group. May I say, happy day. Happy day that God's people are strangers to the things of this world. Somebody was making a big deal the other day about somebody that had come down there to Gulfport, and they said, so-and-so's here. And I said, what church do they go to? Where do they preach? I believe it was Kent Sexton. He was preaching at his grandpa's funeral, Dr. Ralph Sexton Sr. And he said that Grandpa was bad to come and go through his truck. And he pulled up as a teenage boy, and he pulled out, he was there in his pickup was in the driveway, and Grandpa come out and got up in the front seat of his truck, wanting to go somewhere. So said they started down the road, and he had his grandpa with him, and said he reached over in the tape player, and he pulled out a tape, and Brother Ralph Sexton Sr. said, the Doobie Brothers. He said, where do they preach at, son? Kent said he hated when Grandpa did that to him. He said Grandpa knew very well that the Doobie Brothers didn't preach. He said he knew very well that the Doobie Brothers weren't pastors of a church somewhere. But he just wanted me to know that he knew. Kent, where do the Doobie Brothers preach at? Is this a preaching tape of the Doobie Brothers? He slipped it back in. You may say, hey, if we're not careful, we'll learn too much. Somebody come down to Mississippi, and some celebrity showed up with some goods, and they told us about it, and Brother Blanton, somebody told him about it, and I said, who's that? Well, they're big shots. I couldn't tell you. I don't know who that is. I don't keep up with pop culture. I don't keep up with pop music. I don't keep up with that. Don't want to. I mean, I know two or three sports figures, but most of them's old and decrepit now. You know, the ones that I knew. You know, most of the ones I knew is retired. You know, I know Joe Namath. He ain't playing still, is he? Huh? Is Joe Namath playing this evening? That's how updated I am. Hello? Turn on the TV and watch Joe Namath throw the football this evening. Is Richard Petty still racing? We'll turn him on this evening. I do know a few sports figures, but turn on and watch Richard race this evening. And, but listen to me. I don't have time to keep up with that. I got so much to keep up with in the spiritual realm. If I was to keep up with all that the world has to offer and all of that stuff and all the statistics and all the popularity and all that other mess, I wouldn't have room in my little pea brain head to keep up with the things that's my requirement to keep up with and the things that the Scripture teaches that I'm supposed to be keeping up with. Hello? Isn't that interesting? It's amazing that you can get people who can quote the batting statistics of the Atlanta Braves from top to bottom in order, but they couldn't quote you the books of the New Testament to save their lives. And I say, well, preacher, I just can't memorize Scripture. Interesting. The Bible says, as strangers. And it goes on to say, as pilgrims. As pilgrims. Interesting that the word pilgrim comes from a French word that has to do with crossing land. The word agriculture has its root in the same word as pilgrim. I know that sounds kind of strange, but that's where it comes from. And it means basically a crosser of land or someone who walks on land that they don't own, one who journeys in foreign lands, a wayfarer. But the word pilgrim can also mean this, one who is devoted and one who makes a pilgrimage to a specific place. If you said they're pilgrims going to Mecca in their lifetime, one of the tenets of Mohammedism is that they once in their life, they'll make a trip to Mecca, to the holy place, and once in their life, they'll go there and worship and bow and pray in Mecca. A person who is devoted to going to a specific place for a specific event. May I say, yeah, we're pilgrims, but unto God we need to be pilgrims. We're pilgrims, we're wayfaring strangers, yes indeed, but by God's grace we need to be pilgrims. Somebody going somewhere for a specific purpose. Somebody making a trip someplace for a specific reason, specifically for a holy reason. We came into this life not by our own choosing. You can't choose who your parents are. You can't choose where they had you at. You can't choose who your brothers and sisters are. But thank God you can choose to be a part of a different family, another family. And when you choose that, my friend, there's a certain amount of dedication that goes with that. The Scripture says, not only are we strangers in the world, but we're to be separate in our walk, strangers and pilgrims. But then look what the Scripture says in verse number 11. Abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. Fleshly lusts that war against the soul. You've heard this illustration. Said there was an Indian chief got saved. Missionary, circuit riding missionary came through years ago and the Indian chief got saved. He came back time later and asked the chief, how are you? And the chief told him, said, I've got a fight in my heart. He said, well, explain it to me. He said, well, the only way I know to explain it is I've got two dogs in my heart. One's a black dog, representing everything that's bad, and one's a white dog, representing everything that's godly. And said, the two dogs fight in my heart all the time. And the missionary thought a little bit and he said, well, which one's winning? And the chief thought a minute and he said, the one I feed the most, he always wins. The one that I feed the most, he's the dog that will always triumph. We wonder why we can't live for God. We wonder why we struggle. Wonder why it's just such a hard thing to try to, you know, to pray and to, and then we're feeding the wrong dog. We're hollering sick 'em to the flesh and hollering heal to the spirit. And as a result of that, no wonder the scripture says, abstain from those fleshly lusts at which war against the soul. And let me tell you something I find out. If I was to go home, matter of fact, I almost done it this morning. There's a pack of Oreos laying there. Oreos are, I don't know if they're not made by Lay's, but I think Oreos is kin to Lay's tater chips because nobody can eat just one. Remember that commercial? And here's what happens to me. This is what happens to me. If I stay on my diet, I got to stay on it 100%. 100%. Because what'll happen is, if I eat one Oreo, I'll say, well, I done bloated, I done eat one. Might as well eat one row. And after I get the first row conquered, I say, you know, there's two more rows. And if I don't eat them Nicholas will, so unto God, I think I'll just eat both rows. Huh? Then all the crumbs that fall in the milk and all the people, if you hold them too long, they come apart. When you get done, drink the milk and eat the crust. You know, eat all the stuff that falls. Dar sticks her fingers down the milk. I can't stand that. And you have to hold it a certain way, and you have to count when you dunk an Oreo. Because if you'd hold it too, you don't hold it long enough, it'll be too hard. It won't be good and soggy. And if you hold it too long, it'll fall in the milk. It goes down in the bottom. There's an art to dunking Oreos. And by the way, them fat-free things ain't of God. Now you hear me. They won't take milk. If you notice them fat-free cookies, they will not get soggy. Them things, they ain't for dunking. But here's my problem. If I eat one cookie, I'll eat one row. And if I eat one row, I'll eat one pack. If you fall off the wagon, you say, hey, might as well go for the gusto, man. You know, might as well just go ahead and just eat the whole pack. Well, let me say the same thing is true when you fight spiritual battles, when your lust rears up and you give in once, you'll give in twice. And if you give in twice, you'll give in all week and all day and all month and all year. The people sitting at the house this morning love God as much as you do. The only difference is they gave in to one Oreo and one cookie led to one row and one row led to one pack. As a result of that, they're foundering in sin this morning. And they're guilty before man, they're guilty before God. They've lost their own self-control, their self-esteem. The Apostle Paul said, there's all men most miserable because they've become castaway. You see, the Scripture says that there's a practice of separation found in verse number 11, that we should abstain from and separate ourselves from all fleshly lust. Abstain from fleshly lust which war against the soul. And then look in verse number 12. Also, we should separate ourselves from a false lifestyle. The Bible says, having your conversation honest among the Gentiles. Honest among the Gentiles. Somebody, I forgot who it was, I guess it was Friday, somebody was talking about it. And they said, you know, something that disturbs me about the conservatives, the ones you hear on the radio, the ones you hear see on TV, what are on TV, said, you know, they're beginning to start sound like Hollywood, they're starting to sound like the televangelist. Said, somehow another preacher, they're losing that sincerity. I said, yeah, there's something about a camera that does that to a man. Got to put on your best face. But with that, we lose a certain amount of transparency and a certain amount of sincerity. And I'll just use this because everybody knows who this is. A couple of years ago, we changed the convention right at the last minute. The International Student Convention was moved, and we ended up at Liberty in Virginia, Lynchburg. I've been hearing Jerry Falwell for a long time. the old time Gospel Hours, a TV broadcast that's broadcast around the world, been on a long time. And while there, I was trying to set up the stage in the big arena, and I needed some stage lighting. And so their AV guys from Liberty University took me around, and we went in the studio of the old time Gospel Hour. And I recognized the set. But it was just that, it was a set. The building, the overhead, there were exposed beams. There was no ceiling in it. And the walls only went up so far, and they stopped, and it was just a set. And you couldn't believe the wires laying on the floor, but they don't ever show the floor. And here's the globe, and here's the desk, and here's all of the ornamentation that you see on television. But what you don't see, just to the left of the screen, there's a whole bunch of lights stacked up on the wall. On just to the right of the screen, there's all sorts of equipment and all sorts of things. And down on the floor, there's wires. I said, man, this looks like the last days. And they said, what do you mean? I said, look, there's wires, and rumors of wires. I mean, they're laying everywhere. But you couldn't see that on TV. It was a set. It's in a little old place that it's just not at all what... I mean, it looks like when you see the television program that he's on TV, it looks like he's in this big presidential office. But the truth of the matter is, it's a little soundstage. It's a little set down in the AV building, down in below the big building. And it ain't at all what I thought it was going to be. And somehow or another, after having seen where that broadcast originates, I don't know. Somehow or another, it's just somehow or another kind of ingenuous to my heart. It just kind of like, you know, that's kind of a put on. Well, I say if we're not real careful when it comes to our separation, it'll be a put on. What does that mean? It means that we'll put on the set when the preacher comes. When somebody else is around, we'll look good and we'll do things because of the pressure of the brethren. I want to tell you something. If your separation stems from the pressure of the brethren or the pressure of the preacher, my friend, it's not heartfelt and it's not going to do you any good to start with. But when you, before God, and you know that when the preacher's not watching and when the brethren are not watching and the church member's not watching, that God's watching. Furthermore, the world's watching. He said, the Gentiles, having your conversation honest, who? Among the Gentiles. And certainly Simon Peter's writing to Jew and Gentile to a saved church, but the word Gentiles here has the idea of lost Gentiles, an unredeemed group. There's a whole lot of things that I can do in grace and get by with it. God ain't gonna kill me for it. There's some things that I try to be real careful about because it might cause some lost man to see me and stumble. That would cause someone to look at me and say, well, if that's a Christian, the woods are full of them. Look what the scripture goes on to say. Verse number 12. That whereas they speak against you as evildoers, that they may by your good works glorify God. Look what the scripture here says. Not only is there here this person for separation and the position of separation and the practice of separation, but there's the product. Hey, the lost will complain. The Bible says, whereas they speak against you. And it goes on to say, as evildoers. And there's a couple of ways to read that. They speak against you and call you an evildoer. Or there's a way of reading that that says they speak against you and it convicts them. And the reason they speak against you is because they're convicted as an evildoer. But the scripture goes on to say that they may buy your good works. We have a mountain phrase, on account of. The schools are closed on account of snow. On account of. We use that a lot. On account of. Same idea here, the word buy. That they may, on account of your good works, glorify God. Owing to. And then look what the Bible says in verse number 12. Which they shall behold. As evildoers, they may, by your good works, the scripture says, by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. I was reading what Tertullian said. Tertullian lived 150 AD. He was the next generation after John, the gospel writer, probably died in the latter part of the first century. Tertullian was born in 150 A.D., lived to 230, lived to be 80 years old. Tertullian was a contemporary of Eusebius and some of the early church writers. And Tertullian wrote about Christians even in his day. And this is the comparison that he made. He said that while the Romans delighted in bloody gladiator battles, that Christians were excommunicated if they even went to the arena. That the heathen were found in prison, but the only time you'd find a Christian in prison in that day was for the gospel's sake. Tertullian wrote, "The heathen excluded slaves from their services, even not Christian, but from their heathen pagan services. And yet Christians embraced the slaves, and even many slaves were preachers and deacons and a part of the hierarchy of the church. And as a result of that, slavery silently gradually disappeared by the power of the Christian law of love." He goes on to say that pagans, they would desert their nearest relatives during a plague. And the pagans would just go off and leave. And they'd leave their mamas and daddies and their children. If they got sick with a plague, the pagans would just leave them to die. And the Christians would come in and care for them. That the heathen would go to battle and they would leave their dead and their unburied dead in the streets. And they would cast their wounded into the streets. If they got wounded, they just cast them in the street to die. And the Christians were known to come to the street and to care for those that had been wounded in battle. And Tertullian said, "There's a difference. And there ought to be. They see your good works and glorify God in them." I like what the woman said in Alabama. She said, "Our religion is not sufficient." Said, "Something's missing. It's not enough." The scripture goes on to say that they glorify God in the day of visitation. In the day of visitation. What does that mean? Well, the day of visitation has to do with the grace of God and the mercy of God. In other words, there'll come a time in that individual's life that God will deal with them. And when He does, when God visits them in conviction, they'll look back and the very things they mocked you for, and the very things that they taunted you for, and the very things that they condemned you for, will be the things that convict them and draw them to the hope of Jesus Christ. And it'll be the tools that God uses. Quick survey. How many of you, before you came to this church, were told by somebody that you ought not come because this place is crazy? How many, let me see your hands. You were told you ought not come to this place. All right, the rest of you are trying to spare my feelings. I know what it is. I was told the same thing. But you know what's interesting? What's interesting is, let times get hard and things get bad. And I don't, by God's grace, and I'm not praying anything on us, and I'm not, certainly, but I'm just simply saying, I've watched it through the years. Last fall about this time, we had, during service, we had lines going down through here, people getting food and water. And I was amazed, the people that's coming to us to get food and water, that I know were sworn enemies of the ministry. They've talked about me, talked about us, called us a cult, called us nuts, called us legalists, called us everything you'd think of, and yet they were driving through getting groceries. And I thought to myself, and I wasn't saying goody-goody, but I was just thinking to myself, boy, you know God's merciful. God sure is merciful. What a Savior. What a God. In the day of visitation, they might glorify God. There's a day coming that God may open their heart, and when He does, are we going to be a liability to the testimony of grace, or are we going to be an asset to the testimony of grace? They said, I started to say Gandhi, but I don't believe it was Gandhi. Who was it? It was a Buddhist leader. And he made the statement. He said, "I might consider becoming a Christian if it were not for Christians." I believe it was Mahatma Gandhi said that. I believe it was. Said, "I might consider becoming a Christian if it were not for Christians." You need to understand that it's more than your comfort, more than your comfort zone, more than your testimony at stake. The Lord's testimony is at stake. When it says to glorify God, you know what that word means when it says to glorify God? A lot of people think that means to raise your hands. Or that means to, you know what glorifying God means? It means to make others hold your God in high esteem. When you make others hold your God in high esteem, that's what glorifying God is. Not too long ago in Sri Lanka in the tsunami, we had a missionary. The Buddhist temple was washed away. There was a slab left. Buddha's in the deep sea somewhere. They couldn't find him. They went diving for him. They never did find him. And there was a slab of a Buddhist temple. And a missionary there that we were working with crawled up on that temple mound because it was a high and dry place. And he began to give out relief supplies. And everybody else, I mean, the Buddhists couldn't be found. The Muslims couldn't be found. The Hindus couldn't be found. But here's this soul-long Christian missionary. We're shipping money to him every day as fast as we can ship it. He's buying supplies. He's setting up. Scott Leonard went and brought containers in, and we ship stuff. And he established up on this platform. Buddha's gone. They can't even find Buddha. I heard Randy Bain say one time, if your house caught on fire, would God save you, or you have to save your God? They're out here diving for Buddha, trying to rescue Buddha. And Buddha ain't nowhere to be found. And the missionary stood up on the slab and said, these supplies are from our God. Our God loves you, and our God has supplied this. And God has miraculously moved, and God has opened a door in that country. And it wasn't about feeding people, but it was about glorifying God. It was about making the God of Christianity look good in the eyes of the people. A lot of people can't understand. That's what disaster's about. That's what any social or benevolent program that we do, that's what it's about. When we go into the foreign countries, or whether we go down to the grocery store, or whether it's in our own community, our own school, or whatever, hey, are we glorifying, are we causing the Lord to be highly esteemed among people who don't know Him as their own personal Savior? The Scripture says in verse number 11, dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lust, which war against the soul, having your conversation honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, that they may by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation.